Warm welcome to everyone this morning, especially also those who are visiting with us and those who are listening to us on sermon audio. Special welcome also to Pastor Aiken. God's strength as you lead us in worship today, and also that we may be blessed as we worship our Lord together. There's one reminder that there is a fundraising meeting for the junior youth right after the morning service in the youth room. Our call to worship comes from 1 John 5, verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And this is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. Let us first sing the hymn that is on page 2 of our bulletin, I Know Not Why God's Wondrous Grace.
Thank you. Our help is in the name of the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. Beloved of the Lord, may grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied to you from God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Shall we sing together from Psalm 84? It's number 227 in our book, all the stanzas of 227. Following the reading of the law of God, we'll sing together in response Psalter 326, 326. But first, from Exodus chapter 20, let us hear now the law of God. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Amen. Once again this morning, our scripture reading is found in the New Testament, turning over again to the book of Ephesians, reading the same passage that we've been reading for the last few weeks, Ephesians chapter 1, the first 14 verses. What a marvelous passage this is, so much revelation we find here, as God is pleased to reveal himself to us in the riches of his grace and glory. Ephesians chapter 1, starting verse 1. And let us hear the word of God. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints who are in Ephesus and faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him, in love having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. Amen. And may God bless us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Oh, as we set under the counsel of God's word today, that he might be lifted up in our hearts and upon our lips, we might celebrate the riches of God's grace and glory. Congregation, let us come now before the Lord. And inheritance itself, the Bible says here that we have obtained an inheritance. We saw how it's made absolutely certain for all believers. In that verse 11, we're predestined according to the purpose of him, that is, according to the purpose of the Lord our God, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Well, today we're taking up the guarantee of that inheritance. Not simply how it's made absolutely certain for all believers generally, but how this inheritance is made absolutely certain for each believer individually and particularly, and how it is that he may know, that he may have this assurance that it is indeed his. What it is we're given, the confidence that we may therefore have, that we ourselves will actually enter into this inheritance at last, at the appointed time, according to God's own gracious will and holy purpose. My text this morning is Ephesians 1, verses 13 and 14. We've come to these last two verses of this particular passage, verses 13 and 14. Let me read them again. In him, again, that is in Christ, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. I want you to notice first, however, that there is a clear distinction made here between the people of verses 11 and 12 and those of verses 13 and 14. Did you notice that? It's easy to miss it, but if we look at the passage carefully, this is what we find. There's a difference between these two groups of people. The first group, verses 11 and 12, is made up of those who are said to have first trusted in Christ. These were Jews and Jewish proselytes of the Old Testament. They were the first to have trusted in Christ. Please note, these are people going all the way back to Abraham, of course, indeed people going all the way back to Adam and Eve. And yet, despite that ancient time frame, they are still said to have trusted in Christ. And we should never lose sight of that. There is one means of salvation, one means of being declared righteous before Almighty God, that goes from the man's fall into sin to the very end of the world. And that one means is this: we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So it doesn't matter what believers there may have been throughout the Old Testament. If they were true believers, they were trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ as much as we are today. And that was the means of their being saved, trusting in Christ. Well, the second group we find here, verses 13 and 14, consists of those who came to believe after hearing the gospel preached in their own day. That is, in the beginning, they heard it by the apostles, and in later generations, by pastors who are ordained to holy office to hold forth the word of life. These now are mostly Gentiles, not exclusively, no, there are Jews among them as well. But for the most part, Gentiles, people from every nation under heaven, and they're now, under the New Testament, called Christians. But what is the real difference between these two groups of people? the people of God under the Old Covenant and God's people under the New Covenant. What is really the difference between them? What is the point that Paul is making here for distinguishing each group from the other? Well, it's not that they lived in different periods of history from the beginning to the end of the world. For as I say, both groups under Old and New Covenant are said to trust in Christ. And that is what makes them one in Him. Again, it's not that they were Jews, mostly in the Old Testament, not exclusively, but mostly they were Jews at that time. And now Gentiles, again, not exclusively, but mostly Gentiles on the other. That's not really what separates them at all. For in Romans chapter 11, they're all said to belong to the one church, to be branches of the same fruit-bearing tree. So these aren't real differences between us. So what is it then? What is the distinguishing feature between these two groups of people to which the apostle is here drawing our attention? What's the point that he's actually making here? Well, it's this, that to the first group, the church as it was under the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit was promised as a blessing for a future time, but not yet poured out. And that only on the second group, the church under the New Covenant, is the promise actually fulfilled. The Spirit is poured out and made the permanent possession of the people of God. Now, I want you to take careful note of this. There's no difference in the inheritance itself between these two groups of people. There's no difference in the inheritance. That remains exactly the same as ever it was. The difference, rather, is in the guarantee of that inheritance and how what we have now today under the New Covenant is so much better. Concerning the second group, and this is our present focus, Paul writes, you'll notice in verse 13, having believed, that is, having trusted in Christ, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. And he's called here the Holy Spirit of promise, meaning that his coming was not unannounced, but had been promised of old. Now, when was it promised, and where do we find that? Well, we find that in Jeremiah 31, in Ezekiel 36, in Joel 2, and in several other places as well. What an amazing thing this is, that there should be this promise of the Holy Spirit being poured out. A blessing of inestimable value, that this third person of the Trinity should descend upon the church, that he should come, that he should inhabit her people, and that he should come upon us to instruct, to comfort, to bear witness, to help us in all our weaknesses. When a redeemer was needed, beloved, the Lord did not send a hired servant. He came himself in the person of his Son. And his body was offered up that by his death we might have life. And similarly, when we needed a sanctifier, again, the Lord God did not send a hired servant, but he came himself in the person of the Holy Spirit and is pleased to sanctify us, to make us the people he would have us to be, and that we might be made over in the image of Christ. Now, even to consider such a thing is to realize that in just one sermon, no minister could possibly cover all that should be said. But let's pay particular attention to what it is we're told here in our text, and let's try to glean as much out of this text as we can in the very limited time that we have together. Clearly, there's a difference. We see that here. We see it throughout all the scriptures. There's a difference in the administration of God's covenant as we go from Old Testament to New Testament. Let's first, though, consider some of the vital similarities. Let's consider the similarities so that we see the differences in that context and not somehow blow them way up out of proportion. You know, there are a lot of people, a lot of Christians, who seem to have the idea that these are different covenants. There's the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, two different covenants, but they're not different covenants. It's one and the same covenant. But they're two different administrations of this one covenant. And that's what we need to see here. And because there is a difference of administration, we can expect that there will be differences, sometimes even apparently great differences between the two. But because it's one covenant, we also expect to see that there will be similarities. Again, very great and important similarities. Well, here are three similarities. Three points of continuity, if you like, between Old and New Testament, which can help us to keep everything in proper perspective. Three points of similarity. Number one, we need to see and fully appreciate that the Holy Spirit was very active and fully engaged in all kinds of things throughout the Old Testament, going all the way back to creation itself. Even though the Spirit wasn't poured out upon the church and made his people's peculiar possession until the New Testament age. This is such an important point in itself, and we should take careful note of it as we go along. What we're looking at today, therefore, is not the start of the Holy Spirit's work, as if he's just beginning it now. Not for a moment. But what we're looking at here, rather, is simply a new dimension of that work from Pentecost onward, and what it is that means for us now. Number two, another similarity we find between Old and New Covenant. We need to understand that God has always preserved his people. There's nothing new about that. God has always preserved his people, that he has always, as he does today, kept them safe and eternally secure. It's true that the Holy Spirit was not bestowed on the church until New Testament times, and that his work, therefore, among his people in the Old Testament was carried on in a vastly different way from the kinds of things that we see today. But still, we mustn't get the impression where we read Ephesians 4, verse 30, of Christians being sealed by the Holy Spirit for the day of redemption. We mustn't get the idea that Old Testament saints were not also preserved. For indeed they were. Just as we are today, they were preserved. What do the scriptures tell us concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? That he's able to save and save to the uttermost, that is fully and completely, all who come to God by him. And so it is that if the Old Testament saints were trusting in Christ, as indeed we are today, they were fully saved. Christ saves to the uttermost all who come unto God by him. But there's also a third point, number three, a third point of similarity between these two testaments, showing again how this is really one covenant that we see throughout the scriptures, despite the fact that they're under two different administrations. We're going to see how the Holy Spirit has been given to us now as a guarantee of the inheritance which is yet to come. But again, this is not to say that God's Old Testament people were not also given guarantees of the same inheritance. In fact, they were given many such guarantees. They were given the land of Palestine, for instance, to assure them that the meek, all who pursued holiness in Christ, would inherit the earth. That was intended as a guarantee of the inheritance that was to come. Again, they were given the temple in Jerusalem. The temple in Jerusalem was given to assure them that for the sake of their coming Messiah, they would one day stand in his immediate presence. They would stand in the heavenly Jerusalem, and that Christ himself would indeed be their temple. That's what the book of Revelation says, isn't it? There's no need of any other temple in heaven because Christ himself is our temple. And so on it goes. It's not that these Old Testament saints weren't given these many assurances of this inheritance which is to come, because indeed they were. But the point is rather that what we're given now is so much better. It's so much better. A guarantee which bears witness of our salvation in all its fullness, in all its glory, unto the redemption. That is that full and final redemption of the purchased possession. Again, Christ saves to the uttermost. He doesn't give us a partial salvation. He doesn't save us part way and then we do the rest on our own. No, he saves to the uttermost. The salvation in all its fullness, of all that is yet to come, we're going to see it because Christ has secured it for us. Well, with all this in mind, let's turn now to the first point of the passage before us. We see it in verse 13, to our being sealed with the Holy Spirit. And we have to ask, of course, what exactly that means. What does it mean to be sealed? A seal is used for different purposes, isn't it? It can be used to preserve something, to guard it for safekeeping. Or a seal can also be used to authenticate. It can be used to confirm what is genuine and true. Now, there's no question, on the one hand, that the Holy Spirit preserves and protects the people of God. That's exactly what he does. It's the Spirit who gives us new life in Christ. It's the Spirit who sanctifies us and who will also raise our mortal bodies, says Romans 8, verse 11, on the day our bodies are resurrected from the grave. Such an important part of what it is that the Holy Spirit does for us is that he preserves us. And there's also overwhelming evidence, on the other hand, that the Spirit of God authenticates us as well, not only preserves, but authenticates us. He authenticates us to all the world and to ourselves that we are the Lord's, that he is at work within us, and that his having regenerated us, we're no longer the people we used to be, no longer simply the fallen sons of Adam, but now we're the children of God, a new creation in Christ Jesus himself, whereby old things have passed away and all things have become new. But let me follow up on that second idea, that of authentication. Because all the best commentators are agreed that that idea is included here, and it must be here, because it's the basis of what is directly to follow as well. Nevertheless, you may wonder about this. You say, well, how can this possibly be? As Christians, we have the Holy Spirit, all right. But how could he be the one to convince not only others, but ourselves and others, that we really are the children of God? Since the Spirit himself is invisible and no one actually sees him, how can anybody be convinced that we have the Holy Spirit if nobody sees the Holy Spirit in us? Well, the answer is that these other people, believers and unbelievers, see or should be able to see at least the evidence of the Spirit's work in what we do and in how we live. They can see, for instance, what the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, and so on. Something that distinguishes us from all the unbelievers around us. Now, like the wind, we don't actually see wind, do we? We don't see wind at all. But nevertheless, we see what the wind does. And after a severe windstorm, particularly, the evidence of its presence and power is unmistakable. All we need to do is look about us and we see what the wind has done. Well, in the same way, the Holy Spirit blows through us, as it were, breathes life, stirs us, renews us, puts us on a new path, moves us in an entirely new direction, giving us a life that we never had before. Who isn't going to see what such a transformation brings about in us? A transformation that only the Holy Spirit himself could bring about in us. By our works, dear Christian, the Spirit confirms to others that we belong to Christ. And this is particularly so when they see our love for one another, as we read in John 13, verse 35. It's our love for one another that shows even the world, the unbelieving world about us, that we are the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. By our works, the Spirit confirms to others that we are children of our Heavenly Father. Matthew 5, verse 16. And that can even move unbelievers to glorify God on account of us, on account of what they see in us, on account of the life we live and the things that we do. Now, if they don't see enough of this evidence of the Holy Spirit working in our life, or if If it isn't enough to persuade them, clearly we need to cooperate more in this work of the Spirit than what we have been doing. We need again to be filled with the Spirit, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5. It's not that as believers we don't have the Spirit, but more than that, we need to be filled with the Spirit. We need to keep in step with the Spirit and to live as those we've been born again to be, a people being more and more conformed to the very likeness of Christ Jesus himself. But there's another point that goes along with that. It's closely attached to that. Believers are not only authenticated to others by the Holy Spirit as a seal, the Spirit working within us to will and to do God's own good pleasure, but the Spirit in this same way confirms also to us who we are. And this is quite an amazing thing in itself, that the Holy Spirit should not only confirm to others, but confirm to us that we're the children of God. Let me draw your attention to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8, verses 14 through 17. Paul writes, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." And that's what the Holy Spirit does for us, isn't it? He takes away our fears. He gives us a certain peace, what the Bible calls that perfect peace, which comes of being stayed upon the Lord. It's the Holy Spirit who's working that within us. And as a result, and because of this very personal and intimate relationship that we have with the Lord our God, we desire to pray. We cry out to the Lord. We're anxious. We're eager to pray, in fact. We want to pray, knowing that our loving Heavenly Father delights to hear us and to provide for us. Paul goes on that same passage, Romans 8, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ." Now, if this is so, you may wonder, if the Holy Spirit bears witness to and with our spirit that we are children of God, why is it that so many Christians are consumed with doubts regarding their own standing in Christ? And too often we find that, don't we? Maybe it's something that you've experienced yourself. You're a believer. You've been a believer perhaps for a number of years. You've sought by the grace of God to be faithful and to do what is right and holy and good in the sight of the Lord. And yet from time to time you doubt your own salvation. You wonder if you really are the Lord's. Well, if they have a real and saving faith, we have to ask, why are they so lacking an assurance of faith? Well, of course, it could be for the same reason. If we don't exhibit convincing evidence that we even have the Spirit, whether to ourselves or to others, we need to get back to walking more in the Spirit, don't we? To walking in the full light of God's Word, to pursuing holiness, and daring, when persecuted, to suffer for righteousness' sake. As a matter of fact, I want you to notice the last part of those verses I just read, Romans 8, verses 16 and 17. Let me read them again. Romans 8, 16 and 17. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." And you may wonder, why is that last part added? Why does it say there, "if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together"? Well, the interesting thing is, while the Holy Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we're the children of God, and we see that in the things that he gives us to do, we don't always see those things, do we? We don't always see what special things the Holy Spirit has given us to do. And we tend to think, well, everything I do falls short of the mark. I'm not the sort of person I ought to be. And I'm so ashamed of myself. I see sin in everything I do. Now, that's quite right, because that's who we are and that is what we're like. We're constantly falling short of the mark. So it's often the case we don't see and appreciate as we should what it is the Holy Spirit is giving us to do. But here's something else. It's not just what he works in us to do, but how he works in us in our responding to what others do to us. Sometimes we don't see what it is the Holy Spirit is doing within us, but we can perhaps see and appreciate how he gives us to respond to what others do to us. So when we're under persecution, for instance, or others are going against us, oppressing us, doing whatever they can to put us down, and we recognize the strength that comes of standing for the Lord, and we dare to speak out, and we say, no, the Lord has spoken, this is what he's said. Suddenly we realize, I couldn't have done that apart from the Holy Spirit. This is the Holy Spirit who's given me the grace to take a stand. Yes, I'm weak, I recognize that. But what a marvelous thing that he would use even the likes of me to take a stand and to be bold for the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's move on now to the second point made in the passage before us, verse 14, where the Holy Spirit is said to be the guarantee of our inheritance. He is the seal. We're sealed with the Holy Spirit. But there's a point here connected with that. We need to look at it separately because it's a special point in itself. And that is the Holy Spirit is given as the guarantee of our inheritance. As I say, the Old and New Testament, there's no difference in the inheritance. No difference at all. And the Old Testament saints were preserved for glory just as much as we are today. But the guarantee of that inheritance, what we receive to give us confidence of what is yet to come, is altogether different. And that's what we need to consider here. There are different kinds of guarantee, of course, and we're familiar with these. A simple promise might be given, communicated orally, followed by a handshake. That's an old way of doing business, isn't it? This was the sort of way of doing things years ago, more often than what we find today. Simple handshake would clinch the deal, and on both sides it was accepted that this is the way it would be. Of course, there had to be a certain amount of trust involved, and that trust, one had to be worthy of the trust. Or the guarantee might come in the form of a printed warranty, in which a company promises for, say, 30 days or maybe even a year to repair or replace a defective product that it has sold. And that's why, of course, if you're buying some very expensive items, you want to hang on to the warranty. You might have to use it one day. Or, as is most often done in transferring the ownership of real estate, the purchaser will make an initial payment called a deposit or down payment, a significant portion of the overall payment, in order to assure the seller that the rest of the money is coming. The larger the down payment, of course, the better guarantee it is. No one wants to lose thousands of dollars just because someone would like to change his mind on purchasing a piece of property. Well, the guarantee that is talked about here in Ephesians 1, verse 14, is in fact a deposit. It's a down payment. It's a significant portion of what we're yet to enter into. The Lord our God has purchased his people with the blood of Christ. He has promised us. It's written over and over again in his word. We find this: he who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ has eternal life. Ah, but we don't enter the mansions of glory immediately, do we? Some people do. But for most of us, particularly for those of us who are converted very young in life and we live to an old age, it's a long time yet before we enter into glory. So in the meantime, the Lord gives us the Holy Spirit, who is himself a substantial deposit and foretaste of heaven, as a pledge of what is yet to come, until the redemption of the purchased possession. That is, until we enter into heaven itself in all its fullness. It's not talking here just about when we die and our spirit goes to be with the Lord, as wonderful as that is. No, it's talking about stretching out to the very end of the world, when our bodies have yet to be raised from the ground, reunited with our spirits, and so shall we be, body and spirit together, in the presence of the living God. Faultless to stand before the presence of His glory, the Bible says, and with exceeding joy. The Lord has given us the Holy Spirit to point us to Christ, to testify of Him, and to guide us into all truth, to the end that He might be a foretaste, even now, of future glory. That's what the Holy Spirit is to the people of God, a foretaste of our future glory, that He might draw us back to the hope, this wonderful hope that we have when we're inclined to wander away and perhaps even forget about what it is that we have. What a marvelous guarantee that God should give us the Holy Spirit. What a marvelous foretaste of heaven itself. What better guarantee could He possibly give us? He gives us Himself as a foretaste of heaven. And thus we have something that we can hang on to. No, more than that, we have someone who's hanging on to us. We have someone to be a constant companion and helper to us, a reminder of all that we have and can yet hope for in Christ. Oh, believer, this is cause for rejoicing. Think about it. Think of what you have. Think of what you've been given. Think of what Christ has provided. The Holy Spirit has descended upon you, inhabits you, and is there as your guarantee of the inheritance that Christ has obtained for us. Ah, but it's also a great incentive, and should be a great incentive, to take full advantage of what we've been given, to walk in the Spirit, and being so equipped to go forth strong in the Lord, and in the power of His might. And you know something? How appropriate, how entirely appropriate it was that the Holy Spirit should be poured out upon the church at Pentecost, particularly. Now, why do I say that? Well, Pentecost was the ancient feast of harvest, you see. It later came to be known as the Feast of Weeks, marking 7 weeks. And later on, it came to be called Pentecost, marking 50 days precisely after Passover. Now, what was so special about this particular event? What was so special about the Feast of Harvest? Well, this was the Day of First Fruits. That's also what it was called. It was the Day of First Fruits, a very special day in Israel's calendar. This was the day when people in Israel would bring the first fruits of their harvest and give them as an offering to the Lord. It was done not only as a means of thanking the Lord for all His goodness and mercy, but as well it was done as an expression of the people's devotion and promise of consecrated service to Him. When the people came with the first fruits and laid them up before the Lord, it was a way of saying, Lord, I love You and I seek by Your grace and favor to continue serving You all the days of my life. Let me commit everything to You. Let me be totally committed to You. What we see here is just to represent some of that, but I give myself wholly to You. Well, was it not fitting then also at Pentecost for the Lord to pour out His Spirit on the church, to do so as an expression of His love for His people, as a promise of His ongoing favor to us in Christ, and as a sure guarantee, a sure deposit, a sure down payment of our heavenly home? How shall we not, therefore, as Peter says, sanctify the Lord God in our hearts? That is, set apart Christ as Lord and be wholly devoted to Him when we see how the Lord Himself is so wholly devoted to us. You know, everywhere in Scripture we find this time and again that we are commanded to consecrate ourselves to the Lord, to give ourselves wholly, completely, totally, be totally committed to the Lord. But you know, it's often only when we see how committed the Lord is to us as people that we feel moved to do that. But that's when we're constrained to do it, isn't it? That's when we're constrained. When we see the Lord's love to us in Christ, we find ourselves constrained to commit ourselves wholly to Him. In the words of Francis Havergal, Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Take my moments and my days, let them flow in endless praise. Take my love, my Lord, I pour at Thy feet its treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for Thee. Amen.